the book of Acts, chapter 12. Before we get there, I want to just make a couple comments on what Mr. Brady was saying as he was kind of introducing his little talk, and that is about the freedom that we have in America and how we don't really understand countries or a way of thinking that doesn't allow for everyone to practice their religious beliefs in the way that they want. And I would say that that is one of the things at the root of the difficulty we have in America today with Islamic terrorism. I mean, there's a connection to Muslims, and we, in our heart, we want to say, well, that's their religion. They, in America, have a right to practice that religion. But I would just say anybody's free to become an American as long as they become an American, as long as they espouse the belief in freedom of religion. I mean, if a Muslim, any Muslim that says, I believe that everyone else has the right to practice their religion and believe their religion and tell me about their religion, then they're welcome here in America. But these Muslims that did whatever they did in San Bernardino, the one portion of what I heard is that somebody was witnessing to them and it just ticked them off. I mean, it like flipped the switch on them. They went back, came back, and destroyed lives. And that tiny bit of information, be it true or false or accurate or not, doesn't really matter. Okay? What I'm saying as an American and believing in freedom of religion, we believe in the freedom of religion. And to be in America, as an American, you have to believe that too. If you don't believe that, you need to go to a country that believes in the non-freedom of religion, that believes in freedom for your religion. Okay? And, you know, so in the old days, if you were a Catholic living in Germany, you moved to a county, you moved to a Catholic county. You didn't live in a Lutheran county. Or you moved to a Catholic country. Okay? But we moved to America, our ancestors moved to America for freedom of religion. Not necessarily. I mean, there's freedom of religion gets a lot of strength for it from the Bible, okay, freedom of conscience, but not necessarily to become a Baptist nation or a Christian nation in the sense that everybody who comes has to become a Christian. Okay? We're founded on Christian principles that allows for everybody to make their own decision before God and allows for people to tell other people that you're going to stand before God for that decision. Anyway, not enough time to fully develop that, but just read something else this morning, and Mr. Brady mentioned that. I thought it's worth mentioning. Acts chapter 12, we're going to look at the last two paragraphs in the chapter, and that starts with verse 20. And then goes through the end of the chapter. From 20 to 23, we have kind of the end of Herod, the end of Herod Agrippa the First, and then 24 and 25 kind of just wrap some things up before we enter this. You know, if we had some chapter turns before this in the book of Acts, this is like part two coming up when we get to chapter 13 of the book. So, but we're going to finish this up this morning. And it's the Bible says there in verse 20, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So in verse 20, we have some names there that if we had been reading this continuously and not starting here this morning, we would kind of get a little bit of setting and understand what's going on. I want to mention them. It says, and Herod, And we should remember who Herod was. This is not, there's a lot of different Herods, but if you've been in Sunday school the last few weeks, you know this is Herod the Great's grandson. And previously in this chapter, in fact, in verse 1 of this chapter, it says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." So this Herod is the one that killed James with a sword, either pierced him through or beheaded him. And then he realized, maybe before this, but in subsequent to this, the Bible tells us that he realized that the leaders of the Jewish leadership really liked that. And so to please them, he grabs Peter and puts him in jail. This is during the Feast of Passover. So he doesn't execute him during the feast. But he's a people pleaser. He killed James. He imprisons Peter. And, of course, last week we looked at Peter's deliverance, maybe we would say. You might say his escape, but his deliverance. The angel of the Lord comes and delivers him out of there right at the last second. It was the end. The feast was over. It was time. Herod had been evidently, it seems, he'd been talking to the rulers, and he was going to present, he's going to make a presentation of Peter to the people, and then, you know, make an example of him. Not just kill him like he did James, kind of quietly in the palace. He's going to present him to the people and execute him. And the angel of the Lord comes and delivers Peter. And of course, I would imagine this is quite embarrassing to Herod. He'd been talking up what he's going to do, and then he goes, you know, says, "All right, go get him." And he's not there. And he's quite angry. He makes inquisition or looks for him, looks around the city. Peter had, you know, met with those at Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, and then went off and got him out of there, as it says in another spot in the Bible. So he disappears. Herod can't find him. He talks to the keepers, to the jailers, and they don't know what happened. Obviously, they're, you know, kind of helpless in the situation. But so he orders their execution, and he heads down to Caesarea. A few things, and I've got it down here, but it's in my mind, so I'm just going to go ahead and mention it here. Herod Agrippa, would be considered a Jew. His mother was a Jew. He espoused or he followed along with a lot more Jewish traditions and practices than his grandfather, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was, I mean, he had a lot of different wives, but he was an Idumean, and Herod Agrippa, this Herod's mother was a Jew, and so he practiced a lot more of the Jewish religion, would be well-versed and know what Jews believed and practiced, and he probably, I'm sure, as the king, especially going down to Caesarea, he enjoyed Rome. He was in Rome when he was assigned certain part of this area, but in Judea and Galilee, he learned and practiced as much of Judaism as he felt convenient, and he wanted to please the people, so he did more. He is very powerful. Herod the Great, within the Roman Empire, had quite a large kingdom. And then when he died, it got split between his children and others. And then this Herod Agrippa, is in Rome. And actually, he was in prison by one emperor. And then in the course of things, when he was friend of Caligula, and when Caligula came to power, Caligula promoted this Herod and gave him part of his grandfather's kingdom. And over time, he got power over several parts. In fact, the complete, the same area of land that his grandfather had control over. Two aspects of that kingdom that are significant or play a part in this story is that he controlled Caesarea and Joppa. Joppa is a port city. It's not a very good port city, but it's a port city. Remember, Jonah went down to Joppa and sailed off. And so And Solomon got cedars from Lebanon. They floated them down the coast, and then they came in to be carried up to Jerusalem through Joppa. So Joppa is a port city. And in this day, of course, there's not airports or anything. There's not trains. If you have commerce with other nations, you either have caravans or you have ships. And so there's a lot of merchandise. There's a lot of commercial trade and traffic coming through Joppa. And Herod Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great, built Caesarea. There was a little spot on the coast called Strato's Tower, and he builds a harbor. He sinks some material into the water that as it sits in the water, it forms concrete. And he builds concrete barriers out there, a huge harbor, spectacular sight. One very amazing accomplishment, even for that time. And so this is another port city, and it overshadows Joppa and becomes the place where his father establishes a set of games with a great big horse racing and all kinds of things happening in Caesarea. And now he rules this area. In fact, Caesarea is the seat of Roman power for all of this area. Caesarea is where Pilate would have been. This is after the time of Pilate. Herod controls Caesarea and Joppa. Those are port cities. He also controls Judea. And Judea has hills, but it also has many more rolling type hills, a very fertile land, and Galilee, lots of food for the whole area in Galilee and Judea. So he controls food and he controls commerce, or he can control commerce and food. So Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. Now Tyre and Sidon are large cities of Phoenicia. They're north. As you go up the coast of the Mediterranean, you have Tyre and Sidon. Those are large cities, and of course, they are cities of commerce. They're welcoming ships into their cities. And they're large, and they're not a part of Herod's domain. Herod doesn't control Tyre and Sidon. They are dependent on the food to come from Galilee and Judea because they don't have enough area to farm. They are all commercial. I mean, if we're going to make generalizations, they make money off of trade. They use their money to buy their food from Galilee and Judea. They sell the things that they take in to the people beyond them. They live just in a very narrow strip along the coast of the Mediterranean. And so they're dependent on Herod in this case because he's the ruler of Galilee and Judea. And so it says he was highly displeased with them. That word gives us, if we look at the way it's used in other portions, in other places, it gives the idea that he was contemplating war. Now we don't know if he was actually going to take an army against them. He would have had to get Roman authority or authorization for that. But he did have power, and so maybe he was going to have a war, an economic war. If Herod said, we're not going to sell you any food, and we're not going to buy anything from your city, what would happen? Pretty soon people that wanted to sell things would not go to Tyre and Sidon, and they would go where? Down to Caesarea and Joppa. And the people in Tyre and Sidon, of course, this is not long after there's already been a famine in the area, remember, because Paul and Barnabas are there delivering things to the believers in Judea. And so if they didn't get any food or anything from Galilee, they were in really, really precarious situation. And so they do what everybody does, and they find Blastus, the king's chamberlain. And they made friends with Blastus. Now, how do you think they made friends with Blastus? You know, Proverbs tells us about how money makes friends of everybody. And then when the money leaves, all your friends leave. So, but this is politics. This is interesting. This is just the way things were then and how it is kind of still. But they came with one accord. So people from Tyre and Sidon came with one accord and made friend, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain. King's chamberlain was very influential. Somebody, an advisor that was close to him, made him their friend. And they desired peace, of course, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Their country got food from King Herod's country. And so on a set day, the Bible says, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration to him. So on a certain day, he puts on extra special clothing, royal apparel, and sits in his throne and speaks to them. And either during or when he's finished, that could say mean anything. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." And I can imagine his speaking to them. He told them about how powerful he was, how powerful his kingdom was, how much influence and control over everything he had, and how needful they were if they needed him, and how offensive they had been to him, and how great his pardon would be for them if he were to give them pardon. And then he let them know how he would befriend them. And of course, they're all sitting there. They know they gave the money to Blastus, and they know it's just a big thing, whatever. But he makes an oration. That's my imagination, okay? But it comes from everything that's going on there in the text. He's upset with them. They want to procure his peace. He gives some kind of a talk about how great he is and how much they need him and what a great guy he is, because he's going to be nice to them. And so they say it's the voice of a god and not of a man. And the Bible says, people shouted that. And let me just point out, I had already pointed out, he was Jewish. He was Jewish. The emperor, he was a god, but in Rome, if the emperor is a god, it's not a big deal. There's all kinds of gods there, right? In Caesarea, when you have a Jewish man who's the king, and he's a god, he's Jewish. He knows there's only one god, or he claims to practice that there's only one god. Of course, he'd been in Rome. He knew about lots of gods. He was in Caesarea, where there's a huge temple to Augustus there, but claiming to be a friend and a Jewish person and then accepting the praise of people, probably the Jewish people that were there are like, whoa, that's not very good. This is probably coming from the Tyre, however you say, the Sidonians and the Tyre, the people from Tyre and Sidon. And so they're flattering him and all of this. And the Bible says an angel smote him, because he gave not God the glory. He was eaten of worms and died. Now, it's very interesting to me, or it's not very interesting, but it is very interesting. Josephus is a man. Of course, Luke is a man, but Josephus is a man who's not inspired by God. But his history matches up perfectly with this event. Some other events is like, what is he talking about, or whatever, but this event matches up perfectly. There's not a single shred of contradiction, or even like, how does it fit with Josephus's account of this. But he gives more of a secular look at it, and it's very interesting to me. So Josephus tells us on the set day was the second day of a festival. There was a festival to honor, most likely to honor Claudius, the emperor Claudius, who was now the emperor. Caligula had died, and now Claudius was the emperor. And so there was a festival to honor Emperor Claudius. And on the second day, he came out, and he dressed in royal apparel. Now, this royal apparel, he had had some type of, now I'll call it an outfit, and we'll think Halloween here, but it's not that. It was royal apparel. He had silver, real silver, threaded into his garment, so that all throughout whatever he was wearing was silver all over the place. And it was probably early in the morning. Now, if you've been to the Colosseum in Caesarea, where this took place, I can imagine he enters from near the stage, and as the sun is rising, it's coming through the the vomitory or whatever, the entryways into it, and shining down onto his clothing. Josephus tells us that it was just dazzling. I mean, his garments were dazzling. The sun shone all around and it just glowed all around him. And he makes his way up to his seat. In these Colosseums, there was a, like what we would think of a box seat. There was a special spot where the ruler, the king or whatever, would sit. That was his seat. That's where his throne would be if the audience was the Colosseum. So I imagine he comes in, the sun is shining all over this dazzling, he makes his way up through people to the place where his throne, and he gives this oration to everybody there, and it's beautiful, you know, and it's flattering in them and lifting himself up. So he gives a speech from that, and then Josephus says that there was people in the crowd that started saying, and they said one thing and another thing. Perhaps the people from Tyre and Sidon were like still on edge about which way his decision was going to go, and so they thought if we just pump him up a little bit more, how much we love him and think he's great, he will go our way. And so he is talking and telling them things, and they begin saying, it's not the voice of a mere mortal man. It's somebody that's more than mortal. It's the voice of a God. And he hears this flattery from the people, and he doesn't, he accepts it. The Bible doesn't say that he, and neither does Josephus say that he reproved it or said, oh yes, I'm a God. He just accepted it. He didn't do one way or another. But not long after that, very soon after that, he sees an owl perched on a rope that was holding a canvas up. Okay, now, this is the secular side of things. He sees this owl and he knows that's a bad omen. Because not in his Jewish thinking, in his Roman upbringing, he had seen an owl before and that was good, but he knew that the next time he saw an owl, it would be bad. I don't know, just take it, that's the way pagans think. So, I mean, this guy is odd. He's Jewish and pagan. But he sees this owl and he knows, and immediately he feels something inside his body, intense pain. He says to them, here's the guy that you said is a god, and he's dying. He says, I'm going to die. Even though you've said I'm immortal, I'm going to die. And the pain is so intense that before he can leave the Colosseum, he has to be carried out of the Colosseum, like on a stretcher or something. I don't know exactly what, but he could not even walk out of the Colosseum. It was that fast, the intensity of the pain. And so he goes to the palace and is in intense pain for 5 days. And Luke, Josephus doesn't understand the medical stuff. Luke says he was eaten of worms. So he was eaten of worms. He had some type of intestinal, this is gross, but it was just worms inside his body. And it was grotesque for 5 days. I mean, he was expelling his insides. Let's just put it that way. Until finally he died. And really, every single one of Josephus' facts just fits right together with Luke's facts about this. Let me just point out, there were some other rulers that died the same type of death. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but Herod the Great, who attacked the babes and was trying to kill Jesus himself, died of worms, of this same disease. Antiochus the Fourth, who slaughtered a pig on the temple grounds, died of this same disease. It's interesting, other rulers were judged severely for their pride. This clear, because the Bible tells us that Herod was judged for his pride. He didn't give God the glory. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar had the warning, and yet a year later, he's walking, is not this Babylon which I have made? And immediately, a voice from heaven comes, and he goes out for 7 years. It eats grass and grows feathers and claws. God judges pride, and we ought to beware of it. I need to go quickly. It's time. Let me just give you this. Beware of pride. Beware of pride. And the Bible tells us all about it. But Beware of accepting praise that belongs to God. Okay? And before we think, well, okay, there's some praise I can accept. Every good thing we have comes from God. Every good thing we have comes from God. I mean, that's scripture. Remember the other scripture? This paraphrase? What do you have? What good do you have that's not given to you? So we should forsake and push pride away from us. It's better to be like Paul and Barnabas. Remember, Paul and Barnabas did something and the people thought they were gods, right? And they brought their sacrifices and they rent their clothes and ran in among them, said, "No, we're men just like you are." Okay? So then I would say, beware of flattery. Beware of flattery. And also, let's beware of flattering. Beware of flattering. So that's the thing to take away from this is beware of pride. And then let's look at the last two verses. The word of God grew and multiplied. This is summarizing this last section. Christ's work and his word advances. Didn't matter whether it's religious persecution from the Sanhedrin. Didn't matter if there's internal strife from people being neglected or sin like Ananias and Sapphira. Doesn't matter if it's this tremendous zealot Saul who's coming after them with everything he can think of. This one, Saul, Jesus Christ himself, arrests on the road to Damascus and converts him. Doesn't matter if it's religious bigotry, people wondering, should Gentiles be given the gospel? Doesn't matter whether it's Herod. Herod, God smites. All these things are adversaries, are impediments to the progress of the Word of God. But the Bible says the Word of God grew and multiplied. And then it says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And so they returned to Antioch. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about that? They were sent down to Jerusalem from Antioch. They had finished the distribution of the collection that they had. And they recruited John Mark. And this was normal. In this time period in history, a young man would grow. He would learn some things. He'd get to a certain age. And in Roman culture, which we're in, Roman culture, when he got to a certain point, he would be sent to a close family friend to learn from him. Barnabas is his uncle. Who else? I mean, there's a great, I mean, it just fits. He's a close family friend. He grows up there. He's going with Barnabas, and he's going to learn from Barnabas for a few years. And then this verse sets us up for the whole rest of the book, Acts 13 through 28, where we see the work of Paul, starting with Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Silas, and on with that. But as we finish, let's just remember primarily the lesson from Herod. God hates pride, and he judges it. And we should beware of it and beware of thinking that any praise that we receive really belongs to us. It all belongs to God. Regardless, anything that we're able to do, God has given us the ability, the education, the intellect, the mental power, whatever it is, the physical ability, all of that. Everything good we have comes from God. Let's pray. Our Father.